Well, the same six people who were 3 minutes ago are still the same six people, so we're going to start. Let me read for us. This is from Psalm 66. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power, that your enemies cringe before you, and all the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works in man's behalf. What a wonderful reminder it is of what we do this morning. We come to give glory to God, to give praise and to give thanks and to join with others on this day and in the heavens above, to be reminded how awesome God is and to meditate on what he has done for us. Come and see what God has done. And as we do that, we should be filled with joy and thanks for all that God has done for us. So let's do that this morning. Our first song this morning is that wonderful old hymn, How Firm Our Foundation. If you're on the songbook online, it's number 19 in the songbook, How Firm Our Foundation. So if you'd like to stand, we'll sing this together.
How firm the foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid, I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my grace. Shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will.
I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that you are a God who speaks. And Father, you have spoken to your people in the past through the prophets, but now you have spoken to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for those who have gone before us and written down for our benefit and our encouragement what you have spoken. And we thank you that there is no other foundation than what you have revealed to us through your Son, in your word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that it is through him that we have confidence to approach you. Father, we thank you that he was the perfect sacrifice, that we no longer have to bring a sacrifice and go to the temple and to the high priest to have our sins forgiven, that we only need to come to Jesus and ask and confess our sins and know that we are forgiven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the purity of your word, which shows us what we are like. That, Lord, when we measure ourselves against your word, we realize how far short we are, how much we fail, how much we miss the mark, how much we don't live up to your standard. Heavenly Father, you call us to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And you call us to love others. Lord, these are basic things, but Father, so often we fail. We love the things of this world more than we love you. We value the things of this world more than your kingdom. And Father, so often we fail in being the Good Samaritan, that we are more like the Levi and the priest than we are the Samaritan who cared for the man who was sick and injured. Heavenly Father, we know that we need forgiveness because our burden is great. Our burden is heavy. Our burden of sin is something that we cannot deal with. But we thank you that in your mercy you take our burden, that you cast it off, that we are set free by the Son, set free by the Lord Jesus, to live for you, to die to sin, and live for righteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for clothing us with the righteousness of Christ, something that we cannot earn, something that we don't deserve, but something that you freely give to us. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 25, and we're going to read this in two parts. Acts chapter 25, we're going to start by reading verse 1 to 12, and we're on page 792 if you've got a church Bible there and you're following along. Acts chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favour to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." Spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." This is God's word to us. Hopefully you got the news sheet when you walked in. There's a few announcements for this week. So today at 12:30, we'll be having an information session. It's run by the presbytery, There's a handout, which we handed a couple of weeks ago at the back, if you haven't got one of those. I'm sure you've got plenty of questions, and all I can encourage you to do is just hold fire for a couple of hours and ask the presbytery the questions when they get here. So it's an important meeting, and it'll be at 12:30 here in the church this afternoon. On Tuesday at 7:30, session will be meeting over in Henty. On Friday, our greenhouse program is back for our youth in years 7 to 12, and that's on this Friday. On Saturday, there's a men's breakfast over in Henty, which men, you're more than welcome to come along. Bruce Allworth will be speaking. He's got a wonderful testimony about the grace of God in his life. It's 7:30. It's early. It's at the Henty Men's Shed. If you are interested, men, you just need to let me know that you're coming so I know how much breakfast to buy. And then the Committee of Management will meet on Tuesday the 4th. So that's not this Tuesday. That's the following Tuesday, 7:30 over in Henty. It's the Central Committee of Management. And that's the announcements for this week. So this morning, I thought we'd mission spot. We would talk about what happened during the week. So thanks, Amy. So during the week, we advertised this QuizWorks came into town. And next one. And on the Wednesday, next one, they went to three schools. They went out to Borey Creek. They went out to Lockhart. And then they went down to Pleasant Hills. And then on the Thursday, next one, they went to Huron Creek. They went to Henty. They went to Colcan. And they went to Holbrook. If you think about it, 9 to 3, if you do a half-hour show and you need half an hour to pack up and half an hour or 15 minutes or so to de-pack up, you can't really do more than 3's good, 4 is really stretching the friendship a bit. So they worked pretty hard. Next one. So here's the team. They came down. So this is them up at Huron Creek and Henty. There's two ladies there. One's called Chrissy. And if you know anything about QuizWorks, Chrissy, she's been working with QuizWorks for years, and she's very good. The other person there is a lady called Grace. And this was Grace's first trip with the schools. And Grace is a physiotherapist. She works up in Fairfield Hospital, and she gave up her annual leave to come down and to serve for the week, which I think is just a wonderful thing and a reminder that in many ways we can serve the Lord together. Next one. So they came to town. They had a really simple message that they want to teach the kids. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That was the message they came with. And next one. And they did that in a variety of ways. So they brought their puppets, and the puppets told the story. And then we had a drama about the Good Shepherd. Next one. And then we had some drawings. So you'll see there on the right, if you get a bit of a chalk and you sort of scribble around the colour, that turns into a shepherd, and the grey kind of cloud turns into a couple of sheep. Okay. And then she had some letters up there, and she scribbled on the letters, and it said, Jesus cares. And so she sort of colored in bits and pieces, and that formed the word. So the kids got the idea that Jesus cares. And then they taught them a song with actions. So Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then we had the rock version, we had the slow version, we had the drummed up version, and the kids all sang that song together, which was really good. Next one. So who were the winners out of all of this? So first one, the kids absolutely loved it. The kids really enjoyed it. They were giggling. They thought of some of it was just absolutely funny. And they really, I think, engaged with the message. So the kids were real winners. Next one. The scripture teachers, when I spoke to a scripture teacher and they said that they got to Wednesday, I thought, oh, I need to prepare my scripture lesson. They went, no, QuizWorks is coming this week. So they got a week off, which was good for them. Not to have to prepare, and still the message of Jesus is being proclaimed. So the scripture teachers were happy. The teachers at the school were happy. Some of the teachers actually sat in, and some of the teachers were engaged. There's a couple, one or two who weren't, but some of them who are clearly, I know, are not Christian, were actually watching the performance and trying to take it in. So the teachers at the school were winners. Next one. School relationships was a big winner. Up at Huron Creek, it's a little school, it's only got 20 kids. I have 4 in my scripture class, and the school actually sent permission notes home to kids who don't do scripture and said, if the kid wants to come, sign this form. And we ended up with, I think we had 12 or 13 kids turn up. So kids who were not part of the normal scripture program actually did that because of the good relationships with the school. And KidsWorks came in and they did a wonderful job, and that just strengthened the relationship with the schools, which was a good thing. Next one. KidsWorks were a big winner. What they did was just really wonderful. It was well done, really respectful. They came in and, you know, the presenters, they were playing handball with the kids in the program. They were really respectful. They just did a wonderful job. The bank balance was a big winner because we didn't have to pay for any of this. There was a generous person who put up the money for them to come. I went and had a look on the website, and it would have been a couple of $1,000 that would have had to been donated to do the seven schools. And that's not including the schools they went to on Friday. So Friday they're up at Tamora, they're up at Coolerman. So there's been a number of other schools that have been visited this week as well, and it's been provided by a very generous person. And finally, the Kingdom of God was a winner because the gospel of Jesus was proclaimed. Next one. So I actually learned a few things. The first one I learned is that there's real value in just a real simple, clear, consistent message. Sometimes when we preach the gospel, I think we just do it so complicated, but they just had a really simple message. It was really clear. It was emphasized in different mediums, and it was just consistent. So everybody knew what the message was. Everybody knew what they had to get out of it, and I think there's real value in that. The second thing is that this ministry of scripture in schools is absolutely vital. I was talking to the presenters and I said, you should, everywhere you go, you should take a picture of yourself outside the school and put it on your website so you can see where people are going. And they said, we can't do that. I said, why not? And they said, because people get hold of that and they see where we've been, they want to shut us down. This ministry is absolutely vital. And if it's vital, we need to invest in it. And we need more scripture. We can always do with more scripture teachers. We can always do with more prayers. Because if this leaves the school, you've got all those kids who will never hear about Jesus. It's an absolutely vital ministry. Next one. One of the things I learned is we all make mistakes. So when she was colouring in the squares, she went J-E-S-E-S rather than J-E-S-U-S. And so she had this letter, and then she had to take a little rag out and try and undo it, which the chalk was really difficult and colored over. And we just laughed it off. But it reminded me that we all make mistakes. And even when we make mistakes, God still uses that. And that was a wonderful, humbling lesson for me to learn as well. And finally, you never know with this kind of ministry where things are actually going to head. So at the Colcan session, one of the girls had a question, and she said, can I ask this question? And the presenter said, well, I'm not sure. And she looked at the teachers, and the teacher said, okay, one or two questions. And this little kid, she must have been year one or year two, she said, who made God? That was her question. Nothing to do with the good shepherd, nothing to do with the sheep. She just asked, who made God? And the presenter was really great. She said, you know what? The Bible tells us that God was there before all time, and nobody made God. God was there before all time. But you just never know. You never know what these kids are thinking. You never know what they're asking. But I reckon that answer would have stayed with them for that kid for a long, long time, and I pray that it does. Thank you for your prayers. I know a number of you prayed throughout the week for us. It was such a worthwhile ministry. We really give thanks to God for the wonderful opportunity it was to present the gospel to kids and even to kids who don't normally come to scripture. So we're really thankful for the 2 days that we had. And that's our mission spot for this morning. Okay, let's move to our kids talk for this morning. Now, I'm sure that all of you at some stage have probably had a bit of a thought bubble, something you thought, gee, that might be a good idea. Next one. And maybe when you're a bit younger, you thought about what you might like to become as a young person. And you may have thought for a while, I'd like to be a plumber. Well, some of you may have thought, oh, gee, I might think about becoming a firefighter. Or some of you may have thought, oh, gee, maybe I'll become a pilot. But we've probably all asked that question at some point in life, you know, thinking about what I'd like to do with my life. Next one. Now, some of you probably had a thought bubble about what am I going to do with my money? So you probably had a thought bubble about, well, I could buy a new car. Might be a good thing to do. Or maybe I've thought about putting the money in the bank. Or maybe I've thought about putting the money or giving the money away, giving it to someone else. We probably all had that thought at some stage, that thought bubble. Next one. You may have had the thought bubble about how can I actually think about serving God? And you might have had the thought that, oh, you know, maybe that I could serve in the kids' ministry in the church. Or next one, I could go and visit people in prison and share the gospel with them. Or I could go and minister to the elderly and go to aged care homes and minister to the elderly people. You've had that thought bubble, you know, what is it that I could actually do to serve God? Next one. How do you know what's right? How do you know what the good thought is? Is that a good thought? Is that a bad thought? Is that really what God wants me to do? Is that not what God wants me to do? We've all asked that question. How do you know? How do you know what the right thing to do is to honor and please God? Next one. Well, the first thing we need to understand is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 8. For something thoughts, something your thoughts, neither something ways my way, declares the Lord. So can you help me this morning put the right words in the right areas? So for, what's the word? You got three choices. My, thank you. For my thoughts are, oops, shouldn't give that away. Next one. So my thoughts, something, what's the something? Are not. Thank you. There we go. For my thoughts, what God's thinking, are not your thoughts, God says. And your ways, what you think is right, are not necessarily my ways. Because, well, that's the starting point we've got to think about, that sometimes our thoughts and our ideas are not God's ideas. It's the first thing we need to understand. Next one. Now, the reason that's important is because of this little phrase here. Anyone want to guess what the letters might be? I'll give you the first letter of the first word. God, yep. So the first word is God. And what might the bottom word be? Yes, thank you, John. Because God is God. He's the one who knows everything. He knows what is right. He knows what is perfect. And guess what? We're not God. God is God. That's why that's really important, because he's the one who knows everything that is right and good and what we should be doing. Next one. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, well, how do we know what God's thoughts are? How do we actually know what God's ways are? And the answer, obviously, is through the Bible. We read the Bible. God speaks to us. That's how he reveals his thoughts. That's how he reveals his ways. And the other thing we can do, next one, is we actually just ask God, God, what is your ways? What is your thoughts? What is your will? And the way that we ask God these things is through, yes, thank you, John, through prayer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that so often our thoughts are not your thoughts and our ways are not your ways. But Lord, we desire to live a life according to your will, according to your purposes. And so we do pray that we would indeed read your word and understand it so that we may know your thoughts and, Lord, that you would continue to show us your will and your ways and your thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 121 is a very well-known psalm. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. They're very wonderful words. They're very comforting words that we need to lift our eyes to the hills and know that our help comes from the Lord. So we're going to sing Psalm 121 this morning. It's a new one for us. It's not in the songbook if you're online. I think it's a pretty easy tune to pick up. My wife disagrees with me. I'll let you be the judge. But it's a wonderful psalm because it does remind us that we need to keep lifting our eyes to the hills because that's where our help comes from. Let's stand and sing this together.
The Lord watches over you. He is the shade at your hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. I will lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The Lord will keep you from harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going. My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. He watches over Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. I will lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And I will lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven.
Please be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, they are such sweet words. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Father, what a humbling thing it is to realize that we need your help. That, Father, we are not capable of running this world. We are not capable of doing the things that you have done in the past. That, Father, we need to rely on you for every breath, for every meal, for every word that we speak. Father, we rely on you. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us for the times where we do not lift our eyes to the hills. Father, where we look inside and think about how good and wonderful we are. Father, rather than looking to the God of heaven and earth. Lord, we thank you that when we do lift our eyes, that we are reminded that you neither slumber nor sleep, that you watch over us and protect us, that you guide us and that you lead us. Father, sometimes that's in ways that we do not expect, in ways that we do not predict or cannot predict. Because, Lord, you know what is good. You know what is right. You know what is perfect. You know what it is that we need even before we humble ourselves and ask you. Heavenly Father, there are many things on our hearts this morning, many things that we are anxious about. But, Lord, we give you thanks this morning for what you're doing, and we give you thanks for the Quizwork ministry. Father, for the message of the gospel, which was so faithfully proclaimed to many kids. Father, what a wonderful thing it was to see kids engaging with the truth that Jesus is their shepherd, that Jesus is a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege it is to teach scripture week in, week out, to input into these young lives. And Father, we pray that what they're hearing may stick with them, that may take deep root in their heart. Father, these things that they would remember is truth, and that they would cling to it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are truth and that your word is truth. And Father, that we need your truth in a world which is full of lies and deception and misinformation. Father, we think of our world at the moment. When we think of Ukraine, we think of Israel, we think of Taiwan, we think of Iran. Father, and the instability. Father, the political tensions. Father, this is beyond us. And so, Lord, we pray for your intervening hand. Lord, we know that a lot of these things that are happening as a result of selfishness and no desire to be peace or power and control. Father, rather than a humbling to live under your rightful rule and reign. And Lord, it grieves us. We pray for those who have been caught in the crossfire, the casualties. And we pray for churches in those areas too. You might strengthen them, that they would keep preaching the gospel, even when people don't want to hear it. Father, we pray for our own ministry here. Father, we pray that the gospel would continue to go out, that it would penetrate people's hearts who are hard and hearts which are cold, ears which are blocked, and thinking which is incorrect. That the gospel would penetrate deep into people's hearts and lives, that they would see that there is a better way, a right way, the way of truth, the way of life. Father, we pray that you put on our hearts a sense of urgency about the mission of the gospel. Father, we don't know when your son will return, but we need to be ready. And we pray that we are. We pray that your church would be ready. We pray that your church would be growing, not just in people, but, Lord, into maturity, that people would come to know the full love of Christ and grow to be mature in him. Father, we know that these are big things. These are things that only you can accomplish. But we pray this morning that you might help us to play our part. That as we look, lift our eyes to the hills, that we would see what you are doing and rejoice in the fact that the mission of God cannot be stopped. That you continue to raise up people to take the gospel out. That people rejecting the gospel is not new. Father, that has been happening in every age. But help us to see that people are responding, that people are believing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that might encourage us and continue to help us to lift our eyes to you. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I said we're looking at Acts chapter 25 today, and we're going to read the second half of the chapter in verse 13, on page 792 still. Uh, Acts 25, beginning at verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that this is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers as the opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes they had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there before on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Pardon me. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." This is God's word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the journey we've been on with Paul, things that we've learnt, and we pray again that you might speak into our hearts and lives. Guide us, lead us by your Spirit, we pray. Place your word of truth deep within our heart, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early morning of October 4th, 1980, a young man was brutally murdered in a Chicago suburb. And following the advice of well-meaning friends, Steve Linscott, a student of Emmaus Bible College, told the police about a dream he had the night of the crime. Oak police arrested him, interpreting the dream account as a roundabout confession of a psychopathic killer. And later, a jury found Linscott guilty and he was sentenced to 40 years in prison. There's only one problem. Linscott was innocent. After 12 years in prison and numerous legal appeals, Linscott was finally vindicated. While truth eventually won the day, the toll took an enormous account on Linscott. He was separated from his wife and children for a full 3 years before occasional visits were allowed. He survived the violence, which was rampant in the prison system. And then there was the spiritual pain. God, why did you allow this to happen? Did I bring this on myself? What is God's plan in all this? After meditating on these things, in his own words, Linscott said, "I've come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where he places us, nor why he chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another." And he goes on to say, "Makes no sense that God would allow his son to die for the sins of human mankind. But God has a plan, a perfect plan." Steve Linscott is not the only one God has allowed over the years to spend time in prison on unjust charges. One of the best preachers of the 17th century, John Bunyan, sat in a cold prison cell for 12 years. Why did God allow that? It may seem strange that one of God's best assets for the gospel sat idle for many years. But for us, the answer is obvious. Without Bunyan's imprisonment, there would have been no Pilgrim's Progress, a book which ranks as one of the most important pieces of Christian literature ever written. One of my good minister friends in Sydney, he was converted to Christ simply through reading the book, and I know he's not the only one. We don't have to go too far back in time for further examples. Monica Smith, she was arrested, she was put in jail in solitary confinement for 22 days because she refused to sign the bail conditions after being arrested for incitement over Victoria's lockdown laws. Under God's gracious hand, Monica, while in prison, was able to write a book, Cell 22, a very real and raw account of her journey. She writes, "I believe that God gives every pilgrim a unique experience. He puts specific people and conversations along my journey in order for me to learn more about myself. Yes, it was mostly fun for sure, but there were really hard times and even tears along the way." We've been journeying with Paul in his adventures through the legal system. And last time we looked at his trial before Felix, a trial which had overtones of John the Baptist before Herod and Jesus before Pilate. It reeked of injustice, false accusations, things which could not be proven. At the end of chapter 24, we read these words. "When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison." For 2 long years, Paul sat in a prison cell. Why would God allow the most useful Christian in the world at that time to effectively be silenced? Well, the answer is because that's a very humanistic way to think about it. This was God's plan all along. As we've been constantly reminded, God's plan for Paul was to have him to go to Rome. God stood near Paul in chapter 23 and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So we saw last week, Paul had frequent meetings with Governor Felix. Felix was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. But Paul didn't give in to that temptation. Instead, Paul wanted Felix to keep coming so he could speak to him about righteousness, about self-control, and the judgment that is to come. Paul made it clear that he was on trial because of the resurrection of the dead. Paul showed Felix that he needed to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And instead, Felix procrastinated. He put off making the most important decision he and anyone could ever make, which is to put their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation and eternal life. As I said last time, Luke records not one trial, not two trials, but 3 trials. And it's triple jeopardy. It's the same charge being tried 3 times. First case is before Governor Felix. This time it's overseen by Festus. So what do we know about Festus? Well, he was the replacement for Felix. He arrived in Caesarea in late 59 AD, possibly early 60 AD, and his rule was short. He died in 62 AD. And his rule was filled with difficulties. And it was mainly as a result of his predecessor's maladministration. His successors after him, they were totally corrupt. One of them stole vast quantities of silver from the temple. And ultimately, his successors led to the disastrous war to deal with what they called the Jewish problem, which led to destroying of both Jerusalem and the temple. Chapter 25 opens with these words. It says, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. When you talk about hitting the ground running, it's not that unusual that Festus went up to Jerusalem. It was, after all, the capital city. What's surprising is that the Jewish entourage were making Paul the central issue rather than complaints about Felix. Festus was different to Felix, and he was actually prepared to make decisions, but he was similar in that he actually really desired to please people. But the issue with Paul was a legal one. It wasn't a political one. And so granting favors to the Jews would pervert justice. It would abuse an innocent man. So since Paul was in Caesarea, it made sense to bring the Jews along with him. So verse 6, after spending 8 or 10 days with him, he went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. Now, for the Jews, that scuttled their plan. Their motivations in verse 3, they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Now, we've seen that movie before, haven't we? Remember the plot on Paul's life from chapter 23 and how God used Paul's sister to bring it to the attention of the authorities, who then had Paul whisked the way out of the city. He was guarded by 200 soldiers and 200 spearmen, all under the sovereign hand of God. God's not going to let Paul die before he could testify in Rome, which is why he oversaw what was happening here. Told in verse 7 that when Paul appeared, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem. They stood around him and they brought serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Surprise, surprise. They kept coming with the charges and they couldn't prove any of them. And why might that be? Do you think it has something to do with lack of evidence? Last time we saw three specific charges against Paul. Firstly, he was a troublemaker. He stirred up riots all over the world. He was a pest. Secondly, they accused Paul of being the ringleader of a sect. And thirdly, Paul's accused of desecrating the temple. And here in chapter 5, Luke does not even bother to record a single charge. Let's hear Paul's response. Verse 8, Paul made his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So given this trial is so brief, it's safe to surmise that what the Jews were trying to argue or trying to say was Paul is guilty of heresy, something contrary to God's law. He was guilty of sacrilege, something done against the temple. And he was guilty of treason, something done against Caesar. Now, again, that's exactly what Jesus was accused of. They accused Jesus of not observing the Sabbath correctly, that he prophesied the destruction of the temple and made himself a king and set himself up against Caesar. It's the same accusations that are made continually against believers virtually in any country where Christians are attacked. Christians disregard the laws and the customs of the nations. They only obey to the point where they believe God's laws supersede human laws. Christians don't adhere to the religion of the people among whom they live. Christians are guilty of treason. They do not acknowledge the sovereignty of any secular state. Only God is absolute for Christians. We hear it again and again and again. Paul says in his defense that he'd not done any of these things. And he's right. And what's more, he actually comes away victorious. His accusers are trying to assassinate him, and that failed. Did not even get a conviction. Festus, he loses out. He's seen as weak in his desire to be popular because he would not do what he should have done, which is set Paul free. Festus himself, he's actually perplexed by all of this. He says to Agrippa in verse 18, when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes they'd expected. Instead, they had some sorts of points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. And I was at a loss at how to investigate such matters. Now, I find Festus's comments in verse 19 fascinating, particularly the comment about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I mean, if someone says to you, so-and-so died recently, but now he's come back to life, your first reaction might be to say, mate, you're a liar. No one's clinically dead comes back to life, especially after being dead for 3 days. And your second reaction might be to order some sort of psychological assessment to make sure the person's okay. But the third option is to investigate the matter for yourself. Festus showed no interest in that. Agrippa did. He wanted to hear Paul himself, and we'll see more about that next week. Felix did. When he was confronted, he was afraid. He was put off making a decision about it. But that's the central issue, isn't it? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead true? It's something which is easy to dismiss, but no one should ever do that because the consequences are enormous. I mean, if there is no resurrection, what happens to you after you die? If there is no resurrection, what is the purpose of life on this earth? If there's no resurrection, how do you explain the injustices in our world, particularly what happened to Paul? And if there is a resurrection, it means there is a God. Everything in this world has a purpose, and we can find true justice in this world. It may make us feel uncomfortable, but that's what the truth actually does. God wants everyone to believe that his son rose from the dead. And so if you're someone who doesn't believe that this morning, then you need to sort that out with God. You need to do it with speed and sincerity. But anyway, let's go back to Paul for a minute. Paul lived to fight another day. Why? Because he trusted in God. That God had his circumstances under control. And that's what we must do when we find ourselves in these tricky situations. We need to trust that God is sovereign. I mean, it's that fact that gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the power to stand against King Nebuchadnezzar and his decree to worship a golden statue. It was that fact that gave Daniel the encouragement to pray when Darius brought in a rule that people are not allowed to pray to anyone other than his God. We must trust that God is in control over every minute detail in our life. But we also need to know our Bibles, because the situations that we face are often not black and white. If they were, we'd actually know what to do, right? The things we face as Christians are usually gray situations. It seems you ought to do one thing and other well-meaning Christians argue for a different course of action. And there's only one way to go through those gray areas, which is to study, to meditate, to seek to apply the scriptures. And some things in the Bible, they do seem a little unclear. With God's help, we can understand. With God's help, they can become clear. But there's one other thing that we need, and that is we need to be prepared to pay the price. We may trust in God as a sovereign God. We may know what the scriptures say, yet we can still fail to do what is right because we're not prepared to pay the price and surrender everything to Jesus. Loss of reputation, success, advancement, good opinion of our friends, rejection. Are these things more important to us than following Jesus? So for Paul, he was faced with a question from Festus. Verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Festus was trying to do the Jews a favor, but this favor would be suicidal for Paul. It would hand himself over to certain death at the hands of the Sanhedrin court, and Rome would hardly blink an eyelid. Paul would never allow himself to be a diplomatic gift to the Jews. And so he answered in verse 10, "I'm standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand them over to them, and I appeal to Caesar." Well, a comment like that not only changes the game, but allowed Festus to solve a few problems. In verse 12, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You appeal to Caesar you will go." Now, I'm surprised he even conferred. I mean, this was a no-brainer, because he effectively removed the problem that was before him. But there is a reason why he had to confer. A Roman citizen had the right to be tried before Caesar himself. That was a rule that had been in effect for many years. But in Paul's time, those living outside of Italy, the right of appeal only existed in cases where there was no legal precedent. And so for Festus, was he need to consult with the legal eagles. He had to convince himself that this case lay outside his powers. But for Paul, though, this path was more than just about receiving a fair trial. At the time, Christianity was being regarded by Rome as being outside the umbrella of Judaism, and therefore outside the protection of the law. And so by going to Rome, Paul was endeavoring on behalf of the Christian church to argue for the protection of Christianity under Roman law by telling a Gentile emperor that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. Now, next week, we'll see that Agrippa declined the logic of what Paul was trying to argue. But you can't fault Paul for making sure that the good news of the gospel of Jesus was front and center of everything he did. His motivation was for the sake of others than himself. The matter needed to be settled for the sake of the church, and that was part of Paul's motivation. Paul's options, they weren't exactly good options. Going to Caesar had its disadvantages, but sometimes we as Christians, we face situations where we throw up our hands and say, "God, can you just please give me a new set of cards? I don't like any of these choices." Well, what do you do in such circumstances? Well, you make the wisest choice you can. You seek God in prayer. You read the scriptures, you talk with others, you pray some more. And then you make a decision and you commit that decision to the Lord, trusting that even if you make a bad decision, that God's still sovereign, he will still intervene if things are not right, that he'll still act according to his will. And that doesn't mean it's an easy process. It can easily weigh us down. But that is why Paul encourages us not to be anxious, but to seek God. Finally, there's one other thing that we can learn here. God says to the prophet Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul expressed the desire to go to Rome as far back as chapter 19. God affirmed that in chapter 23. But it may not have occurred to Paul that he would do so as a prisoner and that he would not accomplish there what he had intended to accomplish by way of church planting and evangelism. And as he sat in the cell for 2 years, Paul would have wrestled with what is God's plan. But Paul had some learning to do, learning which he shares in his letter to the Philippians. He says, "For I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what is to be in need. I know what is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." This morning, we need to ask ourselves, can we say the same thing as Paul? That we're content in every circumstance of our life? Most of us will probably not find ourselves in the same situation as Paul or John Bunyan or Monica Smith. But we may find ourselves in circumstances which seem irritating, which seem pointless. Could be a season of sickness, could be unemployment, could be hard relationships, whatever. And we may ask that agile question of God, "Lord, what is the point of all of this?" When we ask such a question, we need to be driven back to God's sovereignty and his loving care for his children. Remembering God's plans don't fail, even if we consider they take far too long to be implemented. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that too often we do ask that question, "Lord, what is the point?" Too often we become irritated and upset about things, that our circumstances in our lives would just change. Lord, we pray that in such times we'd be reminded of your great love and care and driven back to your sovereign plans and purposes. For you know what is good. You know what is right. You are the definition of what is good and what is right. And so, Lord, in those moments we pray, as we sing, we lift our eyes to the hills, that we would learn to trust in your sovereignty, that you will accomplish your plans, that we can have confidence in you, that you always act and do what is right and good. And Father, we thank you that we can trust you on these things, because a man named Jesus came back from the dead. Because there is a resurrection, we can trust you. And because there's a resurrection, we can have hope. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Talked about a clear and consistent message, and the one that we need to hear today is trust and obey. Well, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's number 55 in the songbook. If you're following online, let's sing this together.
With us still, and with all who will.
lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Amen. We have our morning tea. There's a collection box at the back, and we'll be back online next week. Have a great week.